Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls and answer your questions if possible about the Bible or the Christian faith, to discuss with you areas that you may disagree with the host about. Feel free to give me a call. This number is 844-484-5737. It's 844-484-5737, and I want to remind our listeners in the Pacific Northwest, I'll be speaking in Oregon and in Washington State beginning tomorrow night. I'll be speaking in Woodburn, Oregon tomorrow night, and I'll be speaking in Albany, Oregon the next day, and I will be speaking in Washington State through the next week, at least through Friday morning. So all the things that are open to the public are every evening. You can check our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you will find the locations and so forth. Now, I will say there's a typo or two at our website, and one thing has changed. One thing that changed is that on Saturday, we have three sessions. That hasn't changed. But I was originally going to take a different topic in each of the first two sessions, and then a Q&A in the third one. As it turns out, I now realize I need both of the first two sessions to discuss just one topic. And so that if that hasn't been changed at the website, it will soon. We're just going to have one topic, and that's on the Eucharist and Communion, where we discuss the controversy between the Catholic and the Protestant views of the Eucharist. Does the bread and the wine turn into the body and blood of Jesus or not? I say no, but of course many Christians throughout history would say yes, and we don't want to look at the biblical evidence as well as the historical evidence, what the Church Fathers said. Now, that's one of the typos. That will be fixed probably very soon. The other typo is that someone pointed out to me yesterday that the Monroe meeting on Tuesday night next week in Monroe, I think the thing says it starts at 7 a.m. and ends at 9 p.m. Now, that's a typo. It's from 7 to 9 p.m. It's not an all-day teaching. You can look at the website and see if there's anything in your area, and you can certainly join us. We'd be glad to see any of our listeners that want to show up. Okay, and we're going to take some calls right now. Also, I want to take some time today on the air to respond to some email I received yesterday and today, responding to our conversation with a caller yesterday about Black Lives Matter. And so I got some, actually the caller was named Ace. I don't think he was black. I think he was white, but he was also told me he's not a Christian, but he was wishing for me to take a stand in favor of the Black Lives Matter movement. We had a conversation that's on yesterday's program during the first half. And then I've got some email as a result of that, of course. And one of the emails was from somebody who is a black brother who has written to me before on social justice issues and so forth. And I wrote to him back, and then he wrote back, and I told him I'd try to deal with his issues on the air today if I could get a chance. So I'm kind of planning to do that. Whether we get it in the first half hour or the second, I don't know. So we'll just see how that goes. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines and talk to Peter from London, England, that is. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I have two questions, if there's time. So my first one is, I was watching the American Gospel on Netflix, and there was an interesting statement that was made, and I wanted your view on it. So the documentary was making a point that Christians shouldn't try to identify themselves in the Bible. So, for example, it used the example of David and Goliath, and the point that was made was that usually some Christians would use that story to say that, or apply that Goliath means the giants in my, or the big challenges or obstacles in my life that I can, that I can overcome. And rather, Christians shouldn't use the Bible to personally identify themselves in, you know, the types of Christ that you see, but rather you should see Christ in, you know, in each of the stories that are in the Bible. And I wanted to ask if you agree with that point or what you think of it.
Well, I think I saw the documentary. As I recall, it's primarily comes from a Reform point of view, and it's a criticism of the Word of Faith doctrine. Is that correct?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. Of course, I'm against the Word of Faith doctrine, so I agree with them on what they said about those things. I'm not of the Reformed camp, but I don't think that came out very often. I just recognize that almost all the people they interviewed were Reformed. As far as the question of whether we could identify, for example, in a sermon, as a sermon illustration, with David facing Goliath and say, well, that's, you know, sometimes we are facing overpowering, intimidating problems, and as God gave David power to slay Goliath, so he can give us power to slay our problems. Well, let me just say, when it comes to Bible stories like that, there's a difference between interpretation on the one hand and application on the other. The primary interpretation of that story is a true story. It's a literal historical account, and we take it at face value, that there was a young man named David confronting the Philistine giant and succeeding in killing him, just as described. That's the first way we understand it, as a historical account. Now, we also see it as Christians. We know that David is identified in the New Testament as a type of Christ. So, of course, not everything in David's life resemble Christ. He did some bad things as well as good things. But the fact that he is a type of Christ may make it reasonable to interpret his slaying of Goliath as a type and a shadow of Christ defeating Satan, for example. It's a little more of a stretch than simply the straightforward historical thing. We would not be denying that the literal David killed the literal Goliath, you know, 1,000 years before Christ, but we might say that God orchestrated that situation so as to be a type or a picture of Christ destroying Satan. And while the Bible doesn't tell us that specific thing about it, the Bible does make it very clear that David is a picture of Christ in many respects, and that would be one that I would see some legitimacy to. Now, both of those would have to do with interpretation. One is the literal interpretation of the story. The other is the New Testament typological interpretation, which is legitimate, or can be. But when someone says, now, you're like David and you're facing big problems here like Goliath, that would not be interpretation, that'd be application. Basically, in many cases, we are like David. We are God's, we're the ones standing up for God in a situation. We're small and weak compared to some of the forces that we're up against. And so to make it an application rather than an interpretation, see, I would say the Bible doesn't mean, when it tells the story of David, it doesn't mean that I can face all the giants in my life. However, it does give an illustration, as many Old Testament stories do, of God helping a person who had faith and who trusted in him and who was you know, a righteous person or whatever. And just like God helped David to kill Goliath, he can help us with the things we face if we are like David, in that we are faithful and we're trusting God and we're standing for what's right. Now, again, that's an application. There might be hundreds of applications of a given story, but that doesn't mean that they are what the story means. It just it just means that this is a good illustration of a principle that is found in many places in Scripture, which we can take comfort and encouragement from, because we do, in some respects, stand in parallel circumstances to some of the people in the Bible. So I would not criticize a preacher who said, I wouldn't criticize him for saying that from the story of David Goliath, we can take encouragement that, you know, even though things we have to face are much more powerful and bigger than we are, God can help us. That's not what the story is saying specifically, but it does not lack that theme. It does not lack that principle. So I don't think there's anything wrong with using it as a sermon illustration to make that point. But if they're saying that somebody has made that point and said that's really what the story's about, it's not about a boy killing a giant. It's not about Jesus defeating Satan. It's really about me and you facing our problems. Well, that would be a mistaken interpretation, I think, but not a terrible application.
Thanks, Steve. And quickly, been reading the Psalms, and I noticed that some of the Psalms are written by the sons of Korah. And I note that Korah was one of the rebels who, well, he stood against Moses, and the Lord killed him. How were the sons of Korah able to still write Psalms? I thought that would have meant that.
Well, that was generations later. Yeah, Korah was one of those who rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and God judged them by causing the earth to swallow up and open up and swallow them. And it specifically says that some of the other rebels, their families and children were with them, and the earth swallowed them up too. But it specifically says that Korah's family was not with him, and he died, and his family survived. We are never told that his family were rebellious against God. They might have been embarrassed by their father's position. At least after the earth swallowed them up, the fear of God may have really been in them, and they may have become true, you know, worshipers of God. But it wouldn't be just that generation. In David's time, or in the time when Psalms were being written, would be later than the days of Moses and so forth. So these are people who are descended from that man. He was a priest, and therefore, or Levite, and so were his offspring then. So they were among the Levites that David allowed to, you know, play music, write music, to worship God around the tent in Jerusalem that he had used to provide shelter for the ark when he brought it to the city. And so there were musicians and singers posted around that ark when in David's time, 24/7. I think they were singing and playing and worshiping all day and night. And the sons of Korah were among the Levites who were assigned, or apparently gifted, to write these kinds of songs and to play them. So yeah, some of them are for the sons of Korah. I mean, are written by the sons of Korah. And there are some others besides David who wrote some of the Psalms that you read about, the Psalm titles. Yeah.
Well, thanks for your time, Steve. God bless you. Thank you very much.
All right, Peter. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay. Let's see. Jim from Washington State, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, don't let those other callers like yesterday, the BLM guys, get you down. I mean,
oh, they don't. I wish they'd call more often. I actually enjoy calls like that. Yeah,
I know.
Well, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, it appears to me, because of human nature and the way humans are designed, that everybody pretty much creates God in their own image, in a sense. That I've noticed that myself, in which the kinder I become and the more loving I become, so does my image of God. And it's not so much that I'm believing in universal salvation, but I think that once that concept kind of creeps into my mind and I say, well, maybe it could be true that universal salvation is possibility, that my love for people also changes and it becomes greater.
I agree with you on that. That what if you perceive God as loving everyone enough to save them all, even the most horrible rebels? That does, if you are a follower of God and a lover of God and an imitator of God, as the Bible tells us to be, then it will make you more loving toward your enemies. That's true. Do you have a question for me?
Yeah. So I've tried to present this idea to people that I know, and what I the response that I get back is
you know what, we're low on time. Why don't you just tell me the question, and then we'll talk about your question, because we have a lot of people waiting.
They say, well, how could he save like the most wicked people, like the pedophiles and the people that are sacrificing children, and I say, well, I don't have an answer for that. For the most extreme people, they'll bring up people like Hitler and so on. And
okay,
so forth.
Well, is that your question?
Yeah. How do you reconcile that?
Okay. Well, I mean, the Bible doesn't say Jesus came to save, you know, mildly sinful people. He loved the world. Now, the world's many times been full of horrible, treacherous, evil, abusive people, that's what we call sinners. And when Jesus was criticized for going to some of the most scandalous sinners in Israel and befriending them and reaching out to them, he was accused of doing the very thing that I guess your friend is wondering about. How could Jesus do that? How could Jesus forgive such bad people? Well, I'd say two things. One is that people who say that apparently don't think their own sins were very bad. They don't think it very strange that Jesus would die for them and forgive them, it would seem. But that's probably because they don't think they're very bad sinners, in which case I'm not sure they've ever really understood what sin is, especially or their own heart. It's true, not everyone is equally evil, but everyone's evil enough as to raise questions, why would God want to save them? If a person isn't asking, why would God want to save me? And by the way, I've lived a reasonably clean life. I haven't really done anything very scandalous most of the time in my life. I've been reasonable. But I still don't understand why God would forgive the sins I've committed, except out of his love and his grace. And that love and grace that forgives my sins is the same love and grace that forgives other people's sins. And if I think, well, of course he'd have enough grace to forgive someone good like me, someone who's mostly good. I do a lot of good things and haven't done a lot of the bad things other people do. Well, then I'm not really understanding sin. I'm not really understanding my own evil nature, my own heart, in my opinion. And therefore, if I say, well, how could God forgive them, these people over here? My next question is, well, I don't know. How can he forgive me? I don't know that either. God is apparently a lot more loving and gracious than I am, or than I would probably be. Now, when Jesus was asked about that, he said, well, those who are sick are the ones who need the physician, not those who are well. He said, I didn't come to save sinners. I came to call, I didn't come to save righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. So, I mean, that's his answer to their question. If they have trouble with that answer, then of course they need to shape. They need to do what you've been talking about and improve their view of God, because the view that God reveals himself as in Scripture is the God we need to know and become like. All right, let's talk to Steve from Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Steve.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for your show. I appreciate all your knowledge.
Sure.
Thank Steve, my question is from John chapter 8. At one point, the Pharisees tell Jesus that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed.
Yeah.
He responds back that he's not demon-possessed, but he doesn't mention the Samaritan part. Now, were they just name-calling him, and that's why he didn't take the bait, or is there something else to that?
Well, yeah, I mean, no one ever suspected that he was literally a Samaritan. I mean, there were,
right.
You know, there were never real rumors that Jesus was from Samaria. Even the Samaritan woman knew he was a Jew, you know, by looking at him. She said, you're a Jew. Why are you talking to me, a Samaritan? So, I mean, the Samaritans could tell easily he wasn't one of them. And, you know, it was just not really a real issue. A Samaritan, that's just calling someone by a foul racial epithet, as far as they're concerned.
Okay.
They knew. Now, by the way, they were Judean Jews, and he was a Galilean Jew. And the Judeans did look down their noses at the Galileans as not quite so sacred as even as fellow Jews. But to say that he was a Samaritan was just an attempt to be nasty.
Okay. Thank you. I appreciate it. Great show.
Okay, Steve. Thank you. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Chuck from Buena Park, California. Chuck, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey, how you doing today?
Good. Thanks.
Good. I have a quick question about 1 Timothy 2 and also in 1 Corinthians 14 about the role of women in the worship. I've just noticed, I listen to a lot of radio and notice a lot of women preaching and things. And how seriously, in your opinion, do we need to take those scriptures about not permitting women to exercise authority over men?
Well, I don't see anything in the Bible that revokes that general principle. Paul, when he said that he didn't have let a woman teacher have authority over men, he didn't say it was because of some temporary situation that was existing in his time or some cultural situation. In fact, it didn't go along with the cultural situation in the Roman world where Paul was living and Timothy living too, women, there were women prophetesses, there were women priestesses, there were the Oracle of Delphi, one of the leading religious figures in the pagan world, was a woman. So, I mean, Paul was certainly not conforming his teaching to that of the culture. In fact, he said what he was conforming it to. He said, because man was formed first and then woman. And then he talks about how the woman played the leading role in the fall. Now, however he's connecting those ideas with his instructions, he's making it very clear that those are the basis for his instructions. So unless we say, well, Paul, he's just not thinking rationally and there's no connection between those historical events that he mentions and the instructions he's given, and I would never put myself above Paul in understanding the things of God. For example, I never saw Jesus appear to me and give me instructions as he did more than once. I was never caught up in the third heaven and heard things that, you know, even he couldn't lawfully repeat. I mean, Paul was much closer to Christ and knew Christ better than I do. So I would never put my opinion against his. Why would I? Jesus chose him to be an apostle, not me. But the point I would make is that Paul connected his instructions with history, with the creation of the world and the creation of humanity. And that history doesn't change. We can misinterpret history or rewrite history, but we don't change history. What happened did happen, and that won't ever change. So I would say that if there was validity in his instructions at that time, then as long as it is still true that God made man first and then woman, as long as it is still historically true that woman took the lead in the transgression, then there are the same reasons that Paul had for those instructions. So I would take his instructions seriously. Now, what I think Paul's talking about, though, in the context of the end of 1 Timothy 2, and then he goes on into chapter 3 and talks about the qualifications for elders, I believe that what Paul's doing is talking about not having women in the role of elders, which, by the way, is only a very minority position of ministry. There's lots of ministries besides elders. There's prophets, there's teachers, there's evangelists, there's, a lot of, I mean, there's tons of gifts. Paul names 15 different gifts in his different epistles. And of course, he's just saying this one particular role, that of the elder of the church, he doesn't put women in that role because of that creation story and the fall story. So I don't want to speculate now because of my time limits exactly how the fall and all that has anything to do with his instructions, but it clearly does in his mind. And frankly, I can see it, but even if I couldn't, I would still say, well, if Paul said for that reason this shouldn't be done, then I would say the same thing. I'm a follower of the apostles, the apostolic church. Some people want to modify it and change it and be more apostolic than Paul, but I don't think anyone has those qualifications. Now, I will say this, that Paul was not against women being evangelists. How could he be? Angels commissioned the first evangelists, and they were women at the tomb of Jesus. The women were commissioned by angels to go and evangelize the apostles and tell them Jesus had risen from the dead. So women evangelism is not, that's not, they're not forbidden to that. Paul makes it very clear that women can prophesy, and he accepted the fact that there were women prophets, and that's like one of the best gifts. He said, desire the best gifts, especially that you might prophesy. Then of course women could be the most exalted thing that Jesus ever spoke of, and that's a servant. Men can do that too, by the way. Men and women both are qualified to serve God and to serve each other, and that's what Jesus said, the greatest of you is the one who serves the most, who is the slave of the rest. So women have plenty of privileges. They can do all the important things. There's just one role that Paul said he didn't put women in, and he had his reasons. And I think those reasons would still pertain. And that was that he didn't have them appointed as elders of the churches.
Very good. Okay, well, thank you. Appreciate the time.
All right, Chuck. God bless. Okay, I don't think I have time to take Ronald's call, I could hold him over. Ronald from Vancouver, Washington, what's up? We only got a minute before the break.
I would probably hold it because my question might take a little bit longer time
okay.
than 30 seconds.
Okay. Well, why don't you go ahead and introduce it? We can take it after the break as well.
Sure. So basically, my question would be, I would like to get your take on the believer authority, on the Christian authority, what authority actually believer has in, Because I hear a lot of, you know, Christians, they say, well, we sending those angels here, we bounding those demons there, mm-hmm. we releasing the Holy Spirit, that, you know, I don't see much of that in the scripture. And I want your actually comment on what Christian can do and what Christian cannot do. Basically, okay. Comment on authority, Christian authority.
Okay, excellent question. I will hold you over through the break, which is only going to be about a minute long, and then we'll talk about it. Do you want to stay on the line, or do you just want me to answer that?
Yes.
When I come back?
Yes,
okay.
Thank you.
I'll keep you on the line, sure. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are live Monday through Friday at the same time, and we've been doing it for 23 years, I think, we've been on the air doing the same thing. That's a long time. And we don't have any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. There's no sponsors. We are just listener-supported. And that's from the money that people donate. That's what we pay the radio stations. That's what keeps us on the air. If we don't have the money, we don't stay on the air. That's just that simple. If you'd like to write to us, you can reach us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, at the website, where everything's free. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour to go taking phone calls. Now, I'm not going to give out the number at this point because I don't want any more phone calls today. So if you were going to call in, I apologize. There is tomorrow. You can call. We have enough calls on our switchboard to keep me busy, and I also had made a commitment to deal with a extensive correspondence with somebody who wrote to me yesterday, and I want to fit that in if I can. However, before the break, Ronald from Vancouver, Washington called, and you still there, Ronald?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay, Ronald's question was, what is the authority of the believer? What authority does a believer really have? He's asking this in the context of very popular teaching that indicates that we can do kinds of things that the Bible never says that Christians ever did, like commanding angels to go places, or binding demonic powers in the heavenlies and things like that. And, you know, commanding things that are not as though they are, like God did, according to Romans chapter 4. Well, mm-hmm. Like you said, I mean, I think you know the answer. The Bible doesn't give any warrant for that. What the believer's authority is simply as agents of Christ. And it's sort of like when you give... when you give somebody who manages your money, you give them authority to make investments for you. You don't want to think about it. You trust them, and you let them make the investments you want to make. Although if there's any question about it, you know, they might contact you and say, are you okay with this? Because they know that they have the authority to act in your name, but only about things that you really want done. And you know, they don't have an authority in themselves to just run rampant with your stuff and do whatever they want to, even if you wouldn't want it done. The authority of the Christian is like that. We act in Jesus' name. And when you act in someone's name, it means you do what they would do, but you're their authorized representative. Now, if Jesus wants to heal somebody, and it should not be understood that God always wants to, because he doesn't always heal, but sometimes he does. If he wants to heal somebody, I think a Christian who is in that place and who knows that to be the case would have the right and the power and the authority to heal or to do whatever else Jesus would do. But we shouldn't assume that everything we would like to do or everything that we think he might want to do is for us to do. And when it comes to ordering angels around, there's no reference to anyone doing that. Neither the apostles nor Jesus nor anyone ordered angels around. You know, angels did minister to Jesus, but he didn't call for them. He didn't send them anywhere. So when people start getting wild like that, they're just making up their own religion as they go. When it comes to binding territorial spirits in the heavenly places, again, we don't find anyone ever doing that either. There is, of course, a couple of times in Matthew 16, I think it's verse 18, and Matthew 18, I'm not sure, it might be verse 20 or thereabouts, something like that. In Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, Jesus said, whatsoever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. That's what he said to the apostles. Now, maybe that applies to every Christian, but he didn't say so. He said it to the apostles, and the context of it was when he told Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell not prevail against it. And, you know, I give you the keys to the kingdom of God, and whatever, you know, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and so forth. So this binding and loosing is never mentioned in connection with Christians generally. The second time he mentioned it, in the 18th chapter of Matthew, he was alone in a house with the disciples, the apostles, and he told them that. So, you know, I don't think we could prove that this is something that applies to each of us individually, though we might say that the church collectively is sometimes involved in that work as the apostles were, according to God's will. But binding and loosing does not, as near as I can tell from any of the passages, does not refer to binding spirits or loosing spirits. It has much more to do with the authoritative teaching of what is normative behavior for the church. Binding and loosing was a rabbinic expression in Jesus' day. It referred to either permitting or not permitting certain behavior, like the rabbis in defining what a Jew has to do morally. They would bind certain things, meaning they forbid them, and they would loose certain things, which means they permitted them. The apostles had that role in the church. They would communicate to the church what they could do and not do. And Jesus said that they would bind on earth what had already been bound in heaven. Now, I know the wording in some translations doesn't make that clear. Sometimes it makes it sound like they will bind something on earth and then it will be bound in heaven, like they made it happen. Mm. But no, in the Greek, in both places, Matthew 16 and 18, it says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So in other words, he's saying the teaching the apostles gave will be the teaching that God has, you know, already given. What they forbid is what heaven forbids. What they permit is what heaven permits. It's not saying anything about demons or anything like that in those passages. So I think that the authority of the believer is to act in Jesus' name. That means do what Jesus would do. Now, mm-hmm. that would mean we have to be pretty sure we know what Jesus would do and what he wants done in this case. Mm-hmm. People who say, well, Jesus always wants to heal the sick. Like, every time you find a sick person, he wants them healed. And every time you find a dead person, he wants to raise them. And every time you find a blind person, he wants to open their eyes. That'd be nice. That'd be really nice. We could go to the graveyards and empty all the graves. Just say, hey, you get up, you know, just like Jesus did. But we can't assume that everything Jesus did is something he would want done all the time. In fact, in his own time, he only raised a few people from the dead, and there certainly were a lot more dead people he could have raised if he wished. He was selective about healing. He was selective about raising the dead, and we have to assume he would still be selective in any situation he was in, including those that we find ourselves in. But if we have confidence based on the leading of the Holy Spirit, which not everyone is very sure about sometimes. But if we know he wants something done, we are his agents. We are authorized to do it in his name. But most of what we're supposed to do is not specifically miraculous stuff. There might be miracles he wants done occasionally, but there's an awful lot that we do every day that isn't miraculous, like feeding the poor, loving our neighbor, comforting those who are downhearted, sharing the gospel with people who are ignorant. I mean, those are the things Jesus, I think, would like done all the time. And so, I mean, we speak as his agents when we speak to the world, when we preach the gospel and say, you know, you need to repent. This is something that God requires of you. We're speaking as authoritative spokesmen for Christ.
Mm-hmm. Steve, I want to ask you a kind of extension to this question very quickly. For example, a sick person comes to me and he says, I know you're a believer. Could you please pray for me? I want to be healed. So now, according to you, we're not really always sure if God wants that particularly, heal that person right now. Right. So what we should do, obviously, I normally pray, but for example, if I'm not kind of sure, if God wants heal, what should I do? I mean,
I would pray unless I felt Jesus was, forbidding me to for some reason. I mean, it may be that this person is sick for a reason that God knows and he wants them to repent of something or do something differently. before he would heal them. And maybe he doesn't want to heal them at this point. Mm-hmm. And so how do I know? Well, I would know, of course, if God revealed it to me. But if he hasn't revealed it to me, I would say, well, I will pray and I'll do what Jesus did and the apostles did. I'll say, if the Lord wills. Remember when Jesus said, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Well, it wasn't God's will, so the cup didn't pass from him. But he said, not my will, but yours be done. So I would say, I'll pray that God will heal you unless I have some strong sense that that would be the wrong thing to do. And when I pray, I'll also condition it by the will of God because it's not always God's will. But you see, some might say, well, then how can you pray with faith? Well, I'm not praying in, I'm not praying with faith in a healing. I'm praying with faith in God. My faith is not in an outcome. My faith is in a person, God. And I'm saying, God, I know you can heal if that's what the right thing to do is, but I trust you to do the right thing. And if that's not healing, then do what you want to do because that's the best thing. So, I mean, I have total faith when I pray for healing, but not necessarily faith that there will be a healing. Sometimes there is, sometimes there's not. I have total faith in the one I'm praying to. That's what our faith is directed toward, not certain outcomes, but a certain God.
Right. Okay. Well, that answers the question. You completely explain me this thing. It clears my mind right now. And
all right.
Where would you recommend me to look at your website about the teaching? Speaking in another language is tongues.
I have a lecture on it. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, and if you go to the topical lectures link.
Yes. Yes.
Under there, there's, among others, there's a series called Charisma and Character.
Oh, great.
Uh-huh. And that's about the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit, and there's a complete lecture on speaking in tongues.
Beautiful. Well, thank you so much, and God bless. Thank you so much for your ministry, Steve. Thank you so much. Really appreciate
it. Thank you for your call. And again, that series is called Charisma and Character. All right, let's talk next to Audrey from San Diego, California. Audrey, welcome.
Yes, hi. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Oh, good. Hi. Oh, boy. I have never called anyone before. I'll get right to it. I've got my notes in front of me here. Thank you. I just adore this program. I've listened for a couple years now, solidly, and I really appreciate your calmness, and it's like a role model. I've never had a male role model. Anyway, my first thought was there's a guy on YouTube called Drew Bloom 34, and he's quite clever, and his calling is to call out false teachers on YouTube, and he's been on for, 10 years probably. I've listened for a couple years, but I just wanted to put that forth. You've never heard of him, I imagine, right?
I don't believe so, no.
Okay, Drew Bloom, yeah, he has a very small channel. Anyway, and I was wondering, the other thing was, have you also ever heard of Ken Fish?
Ken Fish, I don't know. That might sound a little more familiar, but I don't think, I couldn't tell you who it is, no.
Okay, he has a healing ministry, and there's miraculous healings, and the friend who's been in constant pain for ages. Anyway, and I just wondered if you had heard of him. He's on Eric Metaxas' show, and
well, I like Eric Metaxas.
Good. He's clever also, very funny. Makes me laugh, which is always...
Okay, so I really need to know your question. Is it just whether I've known these people?
I was wondering if you also have ever watched any of The Chosen?
Yes.
And if you highly recommend it and or what...
Well, I think I have friends who think it was wonderful, and I guess it is. If it ministers to people and makes them, see Jesus more clearly and helps them to understand him better, then I can't really say anything bad about it. It wasn't really the kind of drama about Jesus that I would prefer. I actually prefer the kinds of drama that, pretty closely follow the New Testament. There's a lot of imagination in the Chosen, but it's not bad. I mean, it's not like they're teaching any heresies or anything like that. So, if watching that brings Christ to life to you, More than before, then maybe that's a good thing. I watched, I think, maybe the whole series. Not the whole series. At least first season, I think. But it was okay. I wasn't sitting there thinking, "Ooh, I don't like this." It's just that it didn't do anything for me. I actually have kind of a critical standard when it comes to movie depictions about Jesus and even Old Testament characters. I don't think I've ever seen a movie about an Old Testament story that I liked, especially recently. The movies about the flood and about Samson and things like that, they're just not really very good. But of course, this one is made for Christians by Christians, and it's hitting the mark with many Christians. A lot of Christians are really blessed by it. Listen, Audrey, I need to go. I need to take another call. Then I have to answer this letter on the air. Jason from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Oh, thanks, Steve. I was calling sort of about the thing I called about last time. I listened to what you said and I still didn't get it. I'm wondering, why is it when God created Adam and Eve, he didn't create them with a lack of a desire to want to usurp his power, or with greater self-control, so that they wouldn't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore God could have a pleasant walk with them? I mean, obviously, he knew the future, and he knew that they were going to fail, so why didn't he create them so that they wouldn't fail?
Well, because God wanted people to make the choices they were going to make. And I don't think he gave them a lack of self-control. And I don't think he put in them a desire to rebel against him. I think he made them just like my children. Only my children are already somewhat corrupted. Like, we all are born somewhat corrupted. But Adam and Eve were not even corrupted. I had children. They have on occasion been rebellious against me. But I had them anyway. I knew that children do that. It's not like I thought I was going to have children that would never give me any grief of any kind. That'd be nice, but children can't be counted on to do that for you. But God did it because it was setting up the situation he wanted to have, namely creatures that he had made, which, like himself, could have free choice. And there's no such thing as free choice if there's only good choice. If he programs into them your will is going to be so strongly loyal to me that you can't choose anything else. Well, I mean, he already had done that with animals. He had millions of species of animals that already instinctively did what he wanted. If he was satisfied with just animals, he could have left it at that. But he wanted something more like I said, like children, more like people that could relate to him, like people he could give a responsibility to. That's what he had in mind. He wanted to make somebody to rule over the world on his behalf for him, like I might want my children to take over this ministry if they were, so inclined and qualified. But I wouldn't let them do it unless I knew they had, knowledge and the right spirit and the calling from God. But I would like them to have that, but I would have to test them to see. And that's, of course, exactly why God did what he did. It's interesting that, you would be, and this is not the first time you've called, that you would be complaining about God giving free will, and yet you have not chosen to be a follower of God, as I recall. Correct me if I'm wrong, but, you should be happy to have the freedom to choose not to follow God if you don't want to.
Well, I really wouldn't call it freedom. It would be freedom if he just let me die at the end of my life, rather than send me to hell.
Well, maybe you will. I don't think maybe you'll just die. Hell is not a major factor in the Bible. The Bible hardly ever speaks about hell. There is a hell, but it's not the focus of any of the attention. The truth is there is justice in the world. And just like my children could choose to obey the laws and stay out of jail, or they could decide to be criminals and go to jail, I don't make that choice for them. But there is a jail system for people who make those criminal choices. So, that God just did things that way. You can make the choices that are criminal. You can be a traitor against the crown, against your king. And, of course, anyone knows if you're a traitor against the king, there's going to be some judgment for that. How could there not be? And criminals can't just be let go, but they don't have to choose to be criminals. That's the point. No one has to choose a life of crime. So that's what I say. Listen, I need to move along, and you can call again sometime, but I want to try to take some of this. Yesterday, we had a man named Ace who called, who said he was not a believer, but he wanted to know what I thought about Black Lives Matter. I gave a fairly, I would think, predictable answer. Not very pleasing to those who like Black Lives Matter, but I think it's a non-issue. I've never known anyone who didn't think Black Lives Matter. So it's almost an insult to say, do you think Black Lives Matter? Well, you might say, do you think children matter? Do you think old people matter? Do you think, homeless people matter? Yeah, I think people matter. That would include black lives. That would include old lives and young lives and every color of lives. And if what I said was if all lives don't matter, then black lives don't matter. Because the reason they matter is because they're human lives. And if being a human is what makes it matter, then of course all human lives matter. Whether they're rich or poor, homeless, old, young, have a skin color of any particular type. Now, he didn't like that answer, and they never do, but that's because he wants me to say Black Lives Matter specially. It's not enough to recognize that all lives matter. Why not? If I treat all lives like they matter, and if I advocate for all lives as if they matter, then black lives are going to be included in that. Why would that be a problem? Unless you want me to think black lives matter more than others. And I can't think of any reason why any color would matter more than another. I've never been a racist, so it's never occurred to me why any color of lives would matter more than any other color. And if you're asking me, do I think black lives matter more than all other lives? Well, the answer would be no. They matter just the same as other lives. We all matter because we are made in the image of God. And anyway, this is never a satisfactory answer to people on the left. And one such person is a Christian brother who has written to me before about things, and he wrote to me about my answer. I want to read what he wrote. He said, Steve, please take the blinders off your eyes and see this nation for what it is, a country founded upon and still deeply rooted in racism and racial bigotry. I heard a part of your call today with the gentleman talking about BLM, and as usual, you spewed out the typical rhetoric of almost 70-year-old white conservative Republican-leaning man. Your understanding and acknowledgement racial injustice and the impact of poverty on crime and violence is weak at best. For you to say poverty doesn't provoke crime and violence is unbelievable. To make matters worse, you tried to use yourself as an example of someone who's lived in poverty 30 years, you say, but never resorted to violence. Until you get out of your white skin, white way of thinking, and white privilege, you will never know what it's like to be a black person living in poverty in America. Well, I don't have to know what it's like for somebody else in order to know that being poor doesn't make you commit crimes. Now, I said that being poverty doesn't provoke criminal behavior. Well, it might provoke it. It's tempting. There's a lot of things that provoke us to sin, but we're human beings. We have responsibility. Someone may spit in my face, and there may be a baseball bat at hand, and I may feel provoked to whack him across the head with a baseball bat. But that's I've got to control myself. I can't let myself be provoked. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not provoked. So, I didn't say that being in poverty doesn't provoke or tempt people to crime. Sure it does. What I'm saying is that people are responsible for their actions, and black people are just as human as others. It's amazing how some people want to say, yeah, maybe you can resist the temptation to do crimes, but black people can't do that. Black people don't quite have the same free will. They don't have human responsibility. They're somewhat that treats blacks as less than human. I don't do that. I think blacks are just as human as I am, always have believed that. And therefore, if I can make choices as a responsible person made in the image of God, so can a black man or a Chinese man or a Hispanic man. We all have the same humanity and the same responsibilities. So I don't make excuses for people making the wrong decision when they don't have to. Of course, the reason most blacks who do join gangs, the ones who do, inner city blacks who end up in prison and so forth, the reason they do that, they usually are in poverty, it's true. But the real reason they do it is because they don't have their character shaped by parenting. Black fathers, especially, but when fathers are not available, black mothers can train their children in character. That's why Ben Carson is no longer in the ghetto. That's why Vadi Bakum is no longer in the ghetto. That's why a lot of black people are no longer in the ghetto, because they had fathers or mothers that taught them to have character. And I don't hold it against a black man that he was raised without that benefit. But I can say it is his character, not his color. It is his character, not his economics, that makes him choose to commit crimes. And that's true no matter what color he is. That's true of white people, too. And by the way, a lot of white people commit crimes also. So, yeah, I don't agree with the idea that poverty requires that you become a criminal. So many poor blacks in ghettos don't turn to crime that it makes it very clear that they don't have to. He also was against my speaking against abortion. He said, Steve, when a woman has an abortion, she's undoubtedly sorrowful for the act, but making the best decision she feels is available to her. When white police officers senselessly kill innocent black men, it's a deliberate act of evil rooted in racism and white authority. What one offends you the most? What, killing a baby or killing a black person? I don't like seeing anyone get killed, especially if it's an unjust killing. Now, killing a black baby is always unjust because a baby doesn't deserve to die. Now, when a policeman shoots a black man, it has to be adjudicated. We don't know if that man deserves to die or not. We have to ask more questions. You said when a policeman shoots an innocent black man. Well, I don't know how many times that happens, but many studies have been done. You can look them up. It seems to me that the percentage is right about 2% of the people who are shot by police are unarmed and black. In fact, that is the statistic I read just this morning. Of all the people shot by police, and there's about 1,000 a year people shot by police, 2%, that's 20 out of 1,000, are unarmed and black. Now, that's too many, but there's even a larger number of unarmed white people that are shot by police. So I don't really see this as skewed toward the racism. When a man is shot by police, it's usually because the policeman thinks that person's a criminal. He may be wrong, and sometimes they are too quick at the trigger. And if the person's black and innocent and unarmed and gets shot, well, he's in that unfortunate 2% out of 1,000 a year people who happen to be shot by police when they're innocent. And that should never happen. But, I mean, police are not perfect. But there's no evidence that police target black people. And that's what the Black Lives Matter people are trying to make you think. That's what the white supremacist accusations of the critical race theory are trying to say. That, there's endemic and systemic, racism among the police. I don't know that to be true. I have looked at statistics. I just spent time since our call yesterday looking up quite a few websites, and they all say the opposite. There's about 50% of the violent crimes and homicides in this country are committed by black criminals. But less than 50% of the people who are shot by police are black people. So it just doesn't really seem that there's a proportionate prejudice here. I'd like to say more, but obviously the music's playing. I don't have time. We do have tomorrow. I appreciate everyone who's called today, and I'll be writing to Carrie some more answers because I wasn't able to get to them all here. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm not afraid to say it. That's my name, and that's the beliefs that we express here are what I truly believe. We are listener supported. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free there, but you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.